Welcome back to Er Jaron, the Book of Colossians, Program 47. This is Part 6, the conclusion of A Christian Worldview, presented by Dr. James M. Ceci.
For the past five programs, we have been studying Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. In this concluding program on the topic of A Christian Worldview, Dr. Ceci presents Doctrinal Statements 7, 8, and 9. We believe in Jesus Christ, by whom we have been forgiven all our transgressions, by whom our debt was paid, and by whom God triumphed over his enemies.
And now, with the conclusion of A Christian Worldview, is Dr. Ceci.
We've seen that the substance of our Christian worldview is based on our belief in Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, verse 9, in whom we've been made complete, verse 10, under whom we submit as the Lord over all rule and authority, verse 10, in whom we are cleansed, verse 11, with whom we are buried and raised up, verse 12, and by whom we are made alive, verse 13. But now we come to number 7. The seventh doctrinal statement, we believe in Jesus Christ, by whom we've been forgiven all our transgressions. You see it there in verse 13. Now don't miss this. I've been reading through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I start the book of Acts on Monday, and I'm very excited about that. I'll be on the airplane traveling to the Philippines and hope to get through the entire book of Acts on the plane. And what I'm hoping for is, once again, the reminders of what I'm seeing in the Old and New Testament, is that God is perfectly holy. I expect to see that, having read the story a few times. God is perfectly holy. Throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. And I'm reminded of what Matt Souter even mentioned when we were worshiping together with him, is Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and we know from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John that he sees Christ, the Anointed One, the Holy One of Israel, Christ himself. And listen to what we read. He says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. This is Isaiah 6. Lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, 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 kadosh, kadosh, kadosh in Hebrew. No other but you. The holy other, one theologian said. No one like you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filled with smoke. Then Isaiah said, woe is me, oy vey in Hebrew. I am ruined, and it's a rhyme. I am tave, oy vey tave. I'm a sinner. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. What's he saying? I'm a sinner, and everybody around me is a sinner. If you're sitting next to a sinner, will you raise your hand? But then he says the response, what am I doing here? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I should be dead. I'm looking upon the holiness of God. Oh, but I'm forgiven. And that's why when you read 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from what? All unrighteousness. What does the word all mean in the original Greek language? It means all. Go back over the timeline of your life and throw the word all over it. Forgiven. All. Does that bless anybody today? What a great motivator. I'm forgiven. Therefore, I don't need to walk in the mire of guilt and shame. I don't need to be crippled by past sins for which I've been set free. As Martin Luther King, even in that I Have a Dream speech made popular, and he mentions the words of an old spiritual song that was sung in the South, that it said, you know, free at last, thank God Almighty. I'm free at last. I am free, folks. I am free. And that's why John 8:36 says, though, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Everybody say indeed. So when you see that car license plate or the bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, you can rejoice, because that's not just a slogan, that's your worldview. I'm forgiven. And the greatest motivator for holiness is the grace and the mercy of God. I'm forgiven. Who wouldn't want to love and adore a Heavenly Father like that, who would forgive such a wretch like me? And I'm looking around like you too. Doctrinal statement number 8, we believe in Jesus Christ by whom our debt was paid. You see it in verse 14? He says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he's taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, in order to understand this verse, you need to understand some history, in particular what Jesus said from the cross. In John 19, verse 30, one of the sayings that he said there, as you remember, when he was falsely accused, illegally tried, severely beaten, and nailed to a cruel Roman cross, in the last minutes, perhaps even the last seconds of his life on earth, John 19, 30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, bowed his head, and gave up his spirit. Here was the one who was, as we talked about last week, the hypostatic union. Here was the one that was fully God and fully man, but it was only fully God who could say what he just said. It is finished. Three words in the English language, only one word in the Greek text. It's the perfect tense of the word from teleo, which means to complete, it means to finish, it means to perform, it means to pay a debt, and so forth. And Jesus does it in the perfect tense, which means it happened in a point in time and has everlasting results. Tetelestai, say it. Tetelestai, don't ever forget the word. Say it again. Tetelestai, it means it is finished. But even more than that, if you lived in the Roman Empire in the first century, anybody hearing that would know what he was talking about. Because when you were put in jail under the Roman Empire, you were put in a cell, and there would be a certificate of debt in which it would be laid out all of your crimes, and next to it, what had to be done to atone for those crimes. So either you would have to be in life prison, or you would be executed, or and if somebody came in and paid that for you, or you paid the price, the Romans would dip in ink a roller with the word tetelestai on it. They would roll it across their certificate of debt. And guess what, folks? It's a Greek word, not a Latin word. I could spend an hour explaining to you why that happened, a whole history of tetelestai. But it simply meant paid in full. You paid your debt, or somebody else paid your debt. In this case, this was the benefactor that Paul's talking about. Now, with that in mind, read with me Colossians 2, 13 and 14, everybody. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Why? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Here's Paul in prison looking at his own certificate of debt. Other prisoners across the way, he sees their certificate of debt, and he is reminded as he's writing to the Colossians that guess what happened? Jesus Christ paid it all in full. Full and complete atonement. Don't you let the liberal theologians try to tell you that the death of Christ was just an example of love. It provided full and complete atonement and payment for our sins, so that when he cried out on a cross to tell us die, he was declaring to the world for all time that the penalty for men's sins had been paid in full, and therefore by trusting his atoning work on the cross, you could be set free. And if he lived today, maybe he wouldn't say tetelestai, maybe he'd say mission accomplished. And that's the good news of the gospel, that because of what he did on that cross, our slate is clean, our record of crimes against God is erased. And the memory of that sin only exists in the historical memory of an omniscient God who totally forgave me. Philip Bliss wrote it so well in his hymn called Man of Sorrows. Listen to these words, so familiar. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Finish it. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. sing that for the generations to come. Well, so far we've seen that the substance of our Christian worldview is based on our common belief in Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, in whom we've been made complete, under whom we submit as the Lord of all rule and authority, in whom we're cleansed, with whom we were buried and raised up, by whom we were made alive, by whom we've been forgiven all our transgressions, and by whom our debt is paid. But Paul's not done. Doctrinal statement number 9, the thing that we have as a common belief around the world of those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ is that we believe in Jesus Christ by whom God triumphed over his enemies. This is so profound. Listen carefully to verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Listen, we have all these wonderful things in Christ, but it doesn't mean that we don't have any enemies. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. The Apostle Paul said, yea, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution. That's a promise. I didn't write it. Don't get mad at me. Take it up with the author. That's why Paul talks about these rulers and authorities. He's starting with the top evil ruler, the devil, followed by the authorities, namely the demonic armies, satanic influences that influence Paul's teaching, who do the devil's bidding in presenting a false view of Christ. And that's why Romans 1:30 speaks of them as slanderers and haters of God and insolent, arrogant, boastful, and inventors of evil. But let me just tell you something. False teachers are not just enemies of God. They're enemies of your soul. Listen, this may be a family member I'm talking about. This may be somebody you work with. This may be somebody you go to school with. This may be a beloved neighbor. I'm not advocating that they know they're enemies of your soul, because they're blinded by the evil one who disguises himself, the Bible says, as an angel of light, who come to you with this sincerity, but as you heard me say in the past, sincerity is not veracity. Just because somebody's sincere doesn't mean they're right. They can be sincerely wrong. I don't like saying that. But the imagery here of Paul is that we don't have to be defeated by that, because we can be victorious. And the imagery is of a triumphant Roman general parading his captives through the street. That was their practice. I've walked on the Via Sacra there, the sacred road from the Colosseum around the Roman Senate, and where the Mamertine prison is and where the temples are. I've walked on that road, you know, where they paraded the Apostle Paul and arrested him. I've walked on that very road where the generals would come in with the slaves behind them. And I've been able to imagine in my mind's eye how this Roman general would come in just declaring victory. And that's exactly what Paul is saying, that Jesus Christ has declared victory. He's paraded his enemies through the street. He's made public mockery of them. He's exalted and triumphed over them. When he said it is finished, it wasn't a declaration that he's the loser, but he's that the victor. It wasn't the agony of defeat, it was the thrill of victory. You see, Satan thought that when he saw Jesus' lifeless body hanging on a cross that he had won. But when God raised him from the dead, not only was Jesus raised from the dead, but he then was declaring victory over what Satan had the power of before that time. Hebrews 2:14 says he had the power over death. And now, the risen Lord Jesus Christ has victory over sin and death, and therefore we have victory over all the enemies of our God, because the only thing they can take from us is our lives. That's it. And that's why we adjoin in the Apostle Paul's victory shout in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So where do we go with this? Let me tell you the story of Napoleon. Oh, not the emperor. Not the one who tried to conquer the world, but the one who failed in trying. The one who was defeated at Waterloo and exiled. Defeated as a man, defeated as a person. All of his dreams shattered. And historians, some historians tell us that was the change in his life, where finally, instead of exalting himself, he began to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And many historians believe that it was a true transformation of his life, not prior to that, but when he's a broken man. And he was asked by one of his generals how he viewed Jesus. "Who do you say he is?" Listen to his answer. "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and whatever other religions the distance of infinity. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His manner of convincing are not explained either by human organization or by the nature of things." He went on to say this: "The nearer I approach, the more carefully I examine. Everything is above me. Everything remains grand, of a grandeur which overpowers. His religion is a revelation from an intelligence which certainly is not of man. One cannot absolutely find nowhere but in him alone the imitation or the example of his life. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history, nor humanity, nor the ages, nor nature offer me anything which I am able to compare it to or to explain it." Here, speaking about his relationship to Christ, "Everything is extraordinary." A number of years ago, I had the privilege of meeting a Russian general during the Cold War who gave a testimony of his life, growing up with a worldview that denied the existence of God and denying a need for a personal savior, and sharing that it was his job description to punish anyone who would dare to stand against the communist state and declare a belief in Jesus Christ. But here's what he said to me: "I am like the Apostle Paul. I stand against the state as one of those dissenters and willing to risk my life for what I believe." To this man's worldview, during a time when it was not fashionable, when it would have cost him his life, he stood. I don't know what's coming down the pike for us as a nation. I don't know what our children are going to face or our children's children. It is our job to prepare them. And the Bible often talks about living in peace and safety, but then the time comes. Don't rest. Be on the alert. And as a minimum, prepare the generations to follow you to do what they're called to do. What is the substance of their worldview? The same as the Colossian believers who have to stand. Because what Paul's going to do is very curious. The very next verse he's going to say, "Therefore." And you know, whenever you see the word "therefore," it means you got to see what it's there for. What you and I have talked about in terms of our doctrinal statement is all in preparation for what Paul is about to say and how you and I need to be taught how to stand against spiritual intimidation. And some of you are intimidated. You're intimidated by perhaps the brilliance of some philosopher, or the attractive packaging of some false teacher, or perhaps even a family member who you love so deeply so you can't believe they can be wrong. And so you allow compromise. You allow those things to slip in because you don't want it to be true that they're wrong. And Paul's going to teach you how to stand against spiritual intimidation. And we're going to look at that together. But not until we stand for what we believe. I'm going to ask you to stand right now. And if you're at home, or you're even at a computer screen, I want you to stand right now. If you're driving, don't stand. And we're going to read our creed. our doctrinal statement based on Colossians 2 verses 8 through 15, a biblical worldview of Jesus Christ. It is incomplete, but it's certainly substantial. Let's do it together. We believe in Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, and in whom we have been made complete, under whom we submit as the Lord over all rule and authority, in whom we were cleansed, with whom we were buried and raised up, by whom we were made alive, by whom we have been forgiven all our transgressions. To it again, by whom we've been forgiven all our transgressions, by whom our debt was paid, and by whom God triumphed over his enemies. Heavenly Father, we stand in true biblical solidarity with our brothers and sisters in Christ around this globe. And we pray for the persecuted church in other places. I think of those in the Czech Republic who are such a small minority of a population, with 97% that are atheists, deny even the existence of God. And of that 3%, only 1% that are evangelical. I think of those in Belarus who suffer so greatly just for having Bible studies. I think of those in Africa who in many places are risking their lives from those that would threaten them because they will not follow a state religion. I think of the many around in China and Asia and other places, and I pray, Lord God, that we would never lose sight of the freedoms that we have, but we'd be aware as well that we're a part of the worldwide body of Christ. Oh God, protect your church. Teach us to stand against spiritual intimidation on the solid rock of doctrine. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Say that with me as we close. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God's people said, amen.
Colossians 2, 8-15. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him.
In the desert, you're the river, an ever-flowing stream of life. In the battle, you're the victor, and we raise your banner high. In the darkness, you're the fire, flame for all to see. And in my heart you reign forever, my all, my everything. You are my I'm
Jaron is a presentation of Jaron Ministries International and is produced by Global Radio Ministries. This series on Colossians is written and presented by Dr. James M. Ceci.